continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, that man of faith. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Be thankful for your word. Thankful for your divine revelation in the Bible. Lord, we thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for this passage specifically. Lord, I pray that you would take the preaching of your word by the power of hearts. Cause us to not just understand this passage, but Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and change us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the book of Galatians, we're into chapter 3. If you remember, the correct theological error that was happening in the churches of Galatia. And that specific theological error was being taught by a group called the Judaizers. They taught that to be made right with God, you needed more than just faith. You needed faith, plus you needed to be circumcised. You had to do this good work to be made right with God. And then after you were circumcised, after you did this good work, then you truly were made right with God. You were truly justified. This major theological argument against this false teaching. We saw that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In it, the Apostle Paul refutes this false doctrine of being justified by works by unpacking the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He reminded the Gentiles they were saved. He says, do you remember how you were saved? How you were made right with God? You were made right. You were saved. You were justified by God, not by the works of the law because you haven't been circumcised yet, but you were made right with God. You experienced God by hearing in faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit that gave you new hearts, that gave you faith. Then he didn't stop there. He said, you're not only made right with God by the power of the Holy Spirit working faith in you, but the way you grew as Christians, the way you grow, the way they grew, was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. They lived the Christian life because the power of the Holy Spirit working faith in them, not of works of the law. For none of the Gentile Christians in Galatia were circumcised at that point. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were trying to do, trying to force them to do so that they would be right with God. And the Apostle Paul says in the first five verses of Galatians, you're already right with God. You don't need to be circumcised. You've experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that background, we now come to the second major theological argument by the Apostle Paul to refute this theological error that you can earn your salvation by works of the law, by being circumcised. And this argument is set forth in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. It really builds upon the first, but it is its own argument. Now, before we consider the main idea of this passage, I want to note that these verses, verses 6 through 9, in my estimation, are some of the most crucial verses in the New Testament on describing how Christians should relate to the Old Testament. For example, in just these few verses, big questions are answered, like this question. How were saints in the Old Testament saved? You ever wondered that question? How were those who came before Christ, these Old Testament saints, like Abraham, you mentioned the name. How were they saved? Well, this passage answers that question. Or you may ask the question, what's the relationship between the Old and New Testament? I know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. What's the relationship between the two? This passage answers that question. Have you ever asked the question, does the Old Testament relate to me? And if it does, how does it relate? You may ask the question, how can you interpret and understand the Old Testament as a Christian today? If you've thought any of those questions, all of those big, important questions are answered in these few verses. I know for me, I started asking those types of questions very early on in my Christian walk. So I hope today those questions will get addressed as we walk through this passage. So you can see how crucial and how important this passage is. For it really teaches how the Old Testament and New Testament relate. How the Old Testament is relevant for us today. Now, with that said, though this passage answers all those types of questions, and that we could go on so many rabbit trails in this one passage, though it answers all those questions, those answers are not the main idea of this passage. They're implications, and we'll look at them, but it's not the main idea of this passage. For Paul is specifically refuting and addressing a certain issue, a certain false teaching. And here's the main idea of our passage. Paul that just like how they were made right with God, so too was Abraham. So too are Jews and Gentiles even today, which is how, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the main idea. He's already proved in verses 1-5, that's how they were made right with God. Now it says Abraham, from way back in the day, Father Abraham, he was made right with God the same way you are made right with God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this has implications for us today because the same way the Galatians were made right with God, the same way that Abraham was made right with God, is the same way that you can be made right with God today. It's by faith alone. The sermon today will be divided into two parts. First, we're going to see the justification of Abraham, how Abraham was made right with God. That's in verse 6. Then we'll look at the justification of the sons of Abraham. We'll look at the who and how someone is a son of Abraham with God in verses 7-9. So that's the two parts of the sermon. The justification of Abraham in verse 6 and the justification of the sons of Abraham in verses 7-9. Both of them answering the question, how is one made right with God? How was Abraham made right with God? How are the sons of Abraham made right with God? And who are those sons we'll look at? So let's begin first looking at the justification of Abraham, how he was made right with God. Verse 6, Bible says this, just as Abraham believes God and it was credit to him as righteousness. Now, as we consider this first verse, we want us to work through it in three parts. First, I want to give a quick refresher on who Abraham is. Second, I want us to do a more in-depth look at the Bible passage that Paul is quoting here. This verse 6 here in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So I want to look at that quote in its context. And then lastly, look at the crescendo of how Abraham was made of this passage. Okay, first, the Apostle Paul mentions Abraham here for the first time in the book of Galatians. Now, though this is going to be the first time Paul mentions Abraham in this letter, it's not going to be the last time. He's going to mention Abraham multiple times throughout the rest of this chapter and the next chapter. Abraham's going to become a prominent figure, prominent person in the Apostle Paul's theological argument against the false teachers. And because Abraham not only plays an important part in this verse and in this passage, but really the rest of this letter, I want to do a real quick refresher on who Abraham is. We're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, if you want to turn there. That's the first time we hear about Abraham. We hear of him. His name is actually Abram at that time. We're introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 in a genealogy, in a family tree. We're introduced to him because God tells us in Genesis 11, a family tree of Shem. He was one of Noah's three sons. He was Noah's oldest son. And when we're given a genealogy, a family tree of Shem, it ends with Abram at that time. And quick note here, real quick, Shem, name Shem means name, which is interesting because if you remember, what was the main story that happened at the beginning of Genesis 11? Do y'all remember? The Tower of Babel. If you remember, that was the first story in Genesis 11. Then we're given the genealogy of Shem. But the Tower of Babel, if you remember, why did the folks build that big tower in Genesis chapter 11? We're told this in Genesis 11:5. They said, let us make a name. And the word, Hebrew word there is Shem, for ourselves. Then right after this, the story of the Tower of Babel, and after God judges them and disperses them, we're then given the genealogy of Shem. which purpose was to lead us to the end of that lineage, which was Abraham. Now, again, don't in these verses, but I want to make a note here that what the people were doing back in Genesis chapter 11, you go back and read that story, the Tower of Babel, if you're not familiar with it. What they were doing back in Genesis chapter 11, they were trying to build this tower to reach God in heaven by their own ability, their own work. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds familiar to what the false teachers were trying to teach in Galatia, the Judaizers. They're saying you can get to God by your own works, by being circumcised. Similar to the false teaching Paul is combating here in Galatia. But let's continue the story of Abraham, or really that initial name, Abram. God calls Abram to himself then in Genesis chapter 12. God singles out Abram to follow him, to follow his word to a place he will lead him to the promised land, you could say, to Canaan. Then God promises in Genesis chapter 12, actually that's later quoted in our passage, that he will bless the name of Abraham. Now, here's the important note I want to make on the life of Abraham, on the refresher of Abraham, that has a lot of significance here in our passage. Before Abram was called by God, what was he? He was a pagan idolater. He was not a God follower. He was not a worship of the one true God, a worshiper of Yahweh. We know this because Joshua 24 tells us how his father worshipers. He came from the land of idol worshipers. So God, the one true God, called out Abram, later who will become Abraham, out of his pagan idolatry to follow him and to follow him alone. Now, how does Abram respond? Well, we're given that in Genesis 12, but we're actually given more commentary on how Abram responded in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of faith of Old Testament saints. It's a hall of faith. Other Abraham, more than anybody else, is given more time in Hebrews chapter 11 and space than the other Old Testament saints. And how does Abram respond? We're told in Hebrews 11, he responds with faith, faith in God's promises. So therefore, the story of Abraham is that of God calling out a pagan idolater, someone who serves another god, to follow him. That's an important note. Abraham was a former pagan idolater. Now, that's a real quick refresher on who Abraham is, which catches us up to Genesis chapter 15. This is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians 3:6. He quotes it word for word from Genesis 15:6, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Genesis 15:6 states this. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord and accounted and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now I want to look at the context of this verse back in Genesis chapter 15. And that will give us better I was quoting from it. The context is that it's been at least a few years since God's call on Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 12. A few things have happened in those chapters between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He's recently rescued Lot, his cousin, from capture by certain kings. And those mighty kings now are probably not going to be happy with Abraham doing so. It's these other mighty kings that were in Canaan. These kings will form a mighty, powerful alliance and possibly will come for vengeance for Abraham, or so he thinks. When we come to Genesis chapter 15, it's actually a very vulnerable time in Abraham's life. He just rescued Lot, but now you got all these great kings possibly building an alliance to come against him. Then God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 15 when he's vulnerable, saying this, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." That's exactly what Abram needed to hear. But then Abram responds in verse 2. He says, "Oh, Lord, for I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring. You gave me this promise back in Genesis chapter 12. And the last few years," Abraham saying, "has not been easy. I'm still old. I still got no kids. How will I have all these descendants? How will you build a great nation through me? I'm believing, but help my unbelief here, Lord." And now it looks like all these kings might be coming against me, and it's just little old me and Lot. Abraham was doubting God here in Genesis chapter 15. He was doubting God's promise, thinking he's old. He has no child. How will he be a great nation that will bless other nations if he doesn't even have one son? Then God responds to Abraham's doubt. Says this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then he brought Abraham outside and said, look, look up to the skies, look to the heavens. Nighttime. He says, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. So as Abraham is having this crisis of faith, God takes him out, says, just look up to the sky and number all those stars. And as you number them, that will be the number that I will bless you with of your descendants. That's how many your offspring should be. Here the Lord comforts Abraham by once again reminding him of his promise. He says, I will make you a great nation from you. They will number the stars. His descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. They will be great. They will be many. Now, how does Abram respond? That's verse 6. That's the passage that Paul quotes here. Abraham responds. It says, and Abraham believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So the context of Genesis 15, 6 is that of Abraham being vulnerable into promises. Now that brings us to our verse. Paul quotes this passage here in our passage in Galatians 3, 6. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? Why is he quoting Genesis 15 here? He's making a point of comparison between Abraham and his situation in Genesis 15 with that of the Galatians in their current situation, which at first would may seem counterproductive. That's why Paul says at the beginning of verse 6, just as Abraham. He's telling the churches of Galatia, you know how you were saved, how you were made right with God by faith alone, not by your works. So too was Abraham. Now think of the parallels here. First, the churches in Galatia were primarily Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. Folks like us, most of us here are Gentiles. They came from pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. Guess where Abraham came from? Pagan, idolatrous background. Second, the context of Genesis 15, 6 is of Abraham being vulnerable, insufficient, weak, doubting God's promises. Where were the Galatians during this time? The churches of Galatia during the time of this letter. They were spiritually vulnerable, being attacked by these false teachers, not knowing what to do, doubting God's promise of his salvation to them, of making them right, justifying them by their faith. Most importantly, though, here, Paul is instructing the Christians in Galatia that Abraham was saved the same way they were, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Paul is arguing that the way that God saves sinners has been the same since the very beginning, including with Abraham from old, all the way to today, to their day and to our day. So if you've ever wondered or asked the question, how were Old Testament saints saved? How were they saved? They were saved the same way you were saved, Christian. They're the same way you can be saved. Was Abraham saved? How was Moses saved? How was David saved? They were saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some would answer the question how Old Testaments were saved, those who known as classic dispensationalists, they would answer that God saved people in the Old Testament by works and in the New Testament by faith. Have you ever heard that before? Some have taught that. The Apostle Paul here destroys that argument completely. He argues that Abraham was saved and justified by grace through faith, not by works of the law. Now let's look at this passage from Genesis 15, 6. We're told that when Abraham believed, when he had faith in God's promise, it was counted, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now what's the significance of this pronouncement regarding Abraham by God? It's significant because this statement here is declaring that Abraham was counted right for the holy God. That's another way to say he was justified. He was made right before God. He was counted righteous. He was justified before God. And it says because he believed, it was his faith, not by works of the law. Hopefully you see that. That's the clear point here in Genesis 15:6, and that's why the Apostle Paul is quoting it. Abraham was declared righteous, was saved as a result of his faith, not by the works of the law. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone that the Apostle Paul is defending here in Galatians. It's taught here in Genesis 15:6, all the way back in Genesis. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the heart of the gospel, has been the same way since the very beginning. God has saved sinners in one way throughout human history, and that's through faith. For Abraham believed, and by believing, God imputed his righteousness upon Abraham, reckoned, counted it. Now, the next question we may ask in this passage, how was Abraham saved if Christ had not come? Have you wondered that? Okay. Abraham was saved. That's how Old Testament saints were saved, because of faith. But how can they have faith in Christ if he hasn't come? Yes, faith is important, but faith is the means of salvation. It's the means of justification. It's not the object of salvation. What was the object of Abraham's faith? The answer is the object of his faith was God's promised seed that would come through Abraham to bless the nations. Abraham placed his faith in the promises of God, and specifically the promise that he received in Genesis 12 that we're about to look at later in this passage. The promise that God will bless Abraham through his seed to be a blessing to the nations. Now, who is the promised seed of Abraham? Jesus, the seed of Abraham. He was the one prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one that will come through the lineage of Abraham. That's why Matthew chapter 1 starts off how? Who does it start off with in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? The son of Abraham. Jesus is that offspring. And later the Apostle Paul will make it clear. He says, who is that offspring? And it's singular. It's Christ. So here God promises Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 of the seed who would come, of his descendants that will bless the nations. And Abraham believed. So he believed. He had faith in this promised Messiah. And that's how Abraham was saved. That's how he was made right before God. See how the Old Testaments were saved the same way we are today. The only difference is the Old Testament saints, they had to look forward to the coming Messiah to be saved. It's the same way we're saved. It's just on a different timeline, right? The Old Testament saints had to look forward to the Messiah. We got to look backwards. We look back to what Christ has accomplished to be saved. Same way of salvation. We had to look forward to Christ. We look backwards to Christ. Same way of salvation. Now, before we move to the second half of this passage, I want to dig deeper now by learning from how Paul is doing theology. We've looked at the context, but now I want to look at how Paul, the Apostle Paul, is doing theology. Remember, here in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is putting on a class for us on how to do theology. It's not just the content. I want us all to have the right content taught here in Galatians. But I want us to see how he gets to that content so we can know how to get to that content as well, how to get to truth. Let me point out a few things the Apostle Paul does here that we should emulate. First, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Bible. You see that. You're going to see it. He appeals to the Bible twice here in this passage in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. He quotes from Genesis 15 and he quotes from Genesis 12. He appeals to the Bible because it's God's inspired, inerrant word. Also, Paul's authority when it comes to theology. Do you see this? He goes straight to the Bible. Genesis 15, 6 to refute the Judaizers. He goes to the Bible to refute their false teaching. And brothers and sisters, that's a clear application for us. The Bible is our authority when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to practice of the Christian life. Whatever the Bible says, we must go with. That's the authority right here. The best way, really the only way to do theology is that it must be based off the authority of the Bible, of God's divine revelation. Doing theology must be end with studying God's word and then applying it. The best way to refute error, false teaching, is to go to the Bible to combat it. See, when we contend against theological error, it's not us versus them. You know, sometimes we get that wrong. When we look at the book of Galatians, we think it's Paul versus the Judaizers. That's not how it is. Paul's saying, this is what God said. It's God versus the Judaizers. And that's huge. And that's the side we want to be on, church. We want to be on God's side, not the one who's the enemy of God. If you're not for him, if you're not for God, the Bible says you're against him. You don't want to be against God. That's the worst place to be in all the world. You don't want God to be your theological foe. You're going to lose that battle. Every time. Heard a recent interview this past week where a man, a professing Christian pastor said that he loved Jesus, but he tolerated the Apostle Paul. He said he not only tolerated him, but when he reads the Apostle Paul, when he reads the New Testament letters, he reads it with the hermeneutical of suspicion. Now, what he is doing is he's pitting himself, not against Paul, he's pitting himself against God. And that pastor is on the wrong side of things. And our church doesn't need to be on the wrong side of things. We need to be on the side of the Bible, on the side. And by doing so, it shows that it's not a personal grievance we have with one another. You know, when we combat false teaching, it's not because we don't like someone personally. It's not a personal vengeance or issue we have with other people. No, when we're doing it, we're just pointing to what God has said. The issue is not with us and the false teachers. The issue is those false teachers with God. And we're pointing that out for them out of love. It's God versus the Judaizers. And Paul just happens to be on the side of God. And that's where we need to be. And that helps us. And that reminds us not to fret, church, on the beliefs. When we come to certain beliefs now that are out of step with our culture or out of fashion with the world, where it might cause us to be ridiculed or even hated, don't fret. Even if the whole world is against you, church, if the whole world was against us, we're on the side of God. And that should bring us great comfort. We're on the side of God, as one great Puritan said in the past, when you're on the side of God, no matter how many people are on the other side, you're in the majority because it's God's side. Also, we will be on the right side of history, of the end of history being on God's side. For the wrong side of human history will endure the wrath and punishment of God when Christ returns. So don't worry about being like now, church. Don't worry about that. What you need to be worried about is pleasing God now and at the end of human history, which we're taught is only by faith to please God. Now, I read a quote by Spurgeon recently. This week, that was a warning I definitely needed to hear. I think it's a warning you need to hear as well. Spurgeon wrote this, that great preacher of old. He wrote this. He says, in matters of doctrine, you will find orthodox congregations frequently changed to heterodoxy in the course of 30 or 40 years. Now, I mentioned that because Spurgeon, in his, he said, when the church starts, and it may start with all the right doctrine. Everything, just every box checked, just orthodox, great, gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. He says the not the exception, but the rules, it seems like in his day, and it probably is right in this day, is about 30 or 40 years afterwards, that church will go from orthodoxy to heterodoxy. Heterodoxy means wrong beliefs. Spurgeon said that usually orthodox, gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches, sadly, in one generation, in 30 to 40 years, will frequently slide into wrong teaching, false teaching. That stuck out to me because what did we just celebrate recently? 30 years of our church. We're like in that 30 to 40-year range. We're that one generation removed. We're like in that juncture that Spurgeon was warning about. We started orthodox, gospel-believing, gospel-preaching 30 years ago. And the trend is for churches to start losing the God. And church, that must not be the case with us. And I think that's why Galatians has been so helpful here. May we not be another statistic, a church that bites the dust theologically after one generation. And the question is, how do we keep that from happening? Like Paul, we must refute the error, not let it slip in. And when it does slip in, if it does slip in, and it does cause doubts in the minds of the people, we must then combat it. And the way to do it is by using the Bible to expose the error of the false teaching. But to do that, church, we must know the Bible. Right? We must study our Bibles. We must read the Bibles. We must live, eat, sleep, breathe the Bibles. Breathe God's Word. We can't use Genesis 15:6 if we don't know Genesis 15:6. Right? We can't use Abraham as an example to fight false teaching as a test case if we don't know who Abraham is. Now, it may sound really simple, but church, the way we refute error is simply knowing God's Word. We don't have to be cultural, know everything that's happening in culture and have a PhD in every sociological background. That's why the ordinary aspects of the Christian life are so important and has such an extraordinary impact. Reading the Bible, prayer, gathering with God's people today on the Lord's Day, attending Sunday school, the morning, afternoon services, all that stuff may sound simple. Reading the Bible, that may sound simple, but that is where the pruning happens. That's where the growing happens. That's where the Holy Spirit accompanies those means of grace to grow His people. Now, one more point I want to mention here in the way Paul is doing a theology is that he's attacking the arguments of the false teachers themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, we don't know this for sure, but I think it's a good educated guess. We could be safe to say this. But the Judaizers most likely used Abraham on their side. Now, why would I say that? Abraham is the father of the Hebrews, father of the Israelites. He's the father of the Israelite nation. The Pharisees of that day, in the day of the Galatians, loved and prided themselves upon Abraham. He was their favorite person in the Old Testament, and most likely for the Judaizers too. And you could even see them making an argument to the Galatian Gentiles to be circumcised by appealing to Abraham. Right? False teachers will appeal to the Bible to make their arguments as well. That's why they're so deceptive. Most likely, they appealed to Abraham to try to force these Gentiles to be circumcised. Because who is the father of circumcision? Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. It's Abraham who will be first circumcised. And it would be Abraham, the promise going of circumcising their children. The Israelite children, the Israelite male children. So God makes a covenant with Abraham concerning the sign of circumcision for his male descendants. And that's important for the Judaizers, right? Their whole argument was that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised to be saved, to be made right with God. They may say, look at Abraham. He's the father of circumcision. If you want to be a Christian, surely you must follow the great saint of old, Abraham, in circumcision. You think you're better than Abraham? You don't think you need to be circumcised? You got to follow Abraham of old, Father Abraham. You need to be circumcised to be saved. You see that they may make that argument. Therefore, most likely the Judaizers, false teachers, used Abraham to argue for salvation by works, for the need to be circumcised. And here the Apostle Paul completely obliterates their argument. Here in this passage, or the implication from this passage, if Abraham was made right with God because of being circumcised, then why are we told in Genesis chapter 15 that he's made right with God by faith alone? Genesis chapter 17 is when Abraham is circumcised. Genesis chapter 15 is when God says, because of Abraham's belief, he's counted righteous. So Abraham is made right with God before he's circumcised. You think that has some implication for the Galatians? The Judaizers may appeal to Abraham. And the Galatians, not knowing their Bible, they may think it's... Paul says, no, you need to dig deeper. Abraham's a father of circumcision, but circumcision never justified anybody, even Abraham, the father of circumcision. So that's important as we think through that. So the Apostle Paul tells, not on your side, false teachers. The father of circumcision, the father of the Hebrew people, is not even on your side. He's on God's side. He's on the side that I'm on. So the Judaizers can't even appeal to Father Abraham, the father of circumcision, to force people to be circumcised. And here we can learn from Paul in doing theology that when theology is done, it's not in a vacuum. It's done in a certain time, a certain place, with certain challenges and certain attacks on the faith. So the Apostle Paul knew the attacks of what the Judaizers were saying. He was combating them. He was digging into the scriptures. He was probably hearing what they were saying, seeing what the scriptures actually said. See, theology cannot be done in an ivory tower somewhere. And I think that's where many churches have failed. Many times as Christians, we think, well, the people who do theology, those are the ones who are in ivory towers and seminaries. And we're going to let them do theology. Us folks in the church, we're just going to do the practical, normal Christian life. And when you do that, because theology can't be done there. Theology must be done here. Theology must be done by you in your own life as you're working through things. If you're not doing the theology, no one else is going to be doing it for you either. So we must be doing theology in our own lives. It must be done in the heat of battle, knowing the false teachings, knowing their arguments, combating them right where they are. So church, be sober-minded. Be ready to defend the faith. Be like the sons of Issachar of old who knew the times that they were in. They didn't have their heads stuck in the sand. We don't want to be caught theologically sleeping when the enemy is at the door of the church. Okay, now we've seen how Abraham was justified, how he was made right with God. The next question the Apostle Paul addresses is concerning how the sons of Abraham are justified, how they're made right before God. This is verses 7 through 9. The Bible says this, therefore, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, the man of faith. Here, by faith alone and not by works of the law, that argument itself, that the first argument we looked at, that was enough of an argument to put the nail in the coffin for the Judaizers. However, the Apostle Paul here has no mercy, theologically speaking. He's not pulling back any punchline. I'm taking Abraham from you. But he could probably sense someone could say, okay, maybe Abraham might have been saved by faith alone, but he's unique. All of his sons, though, they all had to be circumcised, or they were justified, right? Because they were circumcised at 8 days old. So they could argue, okay, Abraham's just a really unique person. We can't, okay, you got Abraham. But his sons, though, the Judaizers could argue, but his sons, though, they were justified by works. For they all had to get circumcised. The Apostle Paul responds, though. He says, therefore, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Here the Apostle Paul is making two important points in one. Not only how the sons of Abraham are justified, but really who are the true sons of Abraham. First, the Apostle Paul argues in it that just like how Abraham was justified by faith alone, also his sons are justified by faith alone. He says it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. One aspect is that the sons of Abraham are made right the same way Abraham was made right, by grace through faith in Christ alone. But second, which is really the larger point in this next section, it's not just the justification of these sons, but who are these sons, their identification. Who are these sons of Abraham? Verse 7, Paul tells us, therefore, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? The sons of Abraham are those who are justified by faith. Abraham are those who trust in the promises of God and the future seed. Now, this point, the Judaizers are probably already rather offended. At this point, they would be greatly offended. It would have greatly offended the Pharisees in their day as well. Why was this point by Paul so offensive? for the Pharisees, which Judaizers were really impacted by that we'll look at. But for the Pharisees, being a true son of Abraham meant you had to be ethnically Jewish. And they prided themselves on their ethnic background. I am Jewish. I'm a son of Abraham. You Gentiles, you're not a Jew. They looked down on Gentiles because they were not Jews. You can't be a son of Abraham. Are you Jewish? No, you can't be a son of Abraham then. This is why the Pharisees prided themselves on their ethnic heritage, prided themselves on how special that Jewish blood was. So to be a son of Abraham was by physical birth. This is why, again, the Pharisees treated Gentiles with such scorn in that day. They looked down on them because they could not be sons of Abraham like they were. They couldn't be physically born Jewish. The Pharisees believed in justification by physical birth. If you're born to Jewish parents, then you are justified. You are made right by birth. This is what John the Baptist preached against when the Pharisees came out to see him. John the Baptist, definitely, the Apostle Paul definitely comes from the line of John the Baptist. Let's say that. John the Baptist preached against the Pharisees. If you remember when the Pharisees first come out to meet John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, the first time John the Baptist sees the Pharisees, what does John the Baptist say? We're told this in Matthew chapter 3. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's John the Baptist's introduction, his introduction to the Pharisees when they walk up. John the Baptist called the Pharisees to repent, which would have offended the Pharisees. They said, "We don't need to repent. We are sons of Abraham. You need to be calling the Gentiles to repent. We're already justified. We're sons of Abraham. We're Jews." John the Baptist warned them. He said, "Don't be deceived. Don't presume. Just because you're an ethnic Jew that you're made right before God." He says, if you don't repent, you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire, no matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. However, the Judaizers, though they were not as hardcore as the Pharisees in this, but they were trying to take biblical Christianity and Phariseeism and try to melt them together for a new religion so that they're not persecuted by the Pharisees. So you can still have Jesus and not be persecuted, bring in the circumcision, bring in the justification by works, and eat it too. But they're appealing to the Pharisees. Now, for the Judaizers, it wasn't justification by birth like the Pharisees. The Judaizers did. They're like, no, that's not right. It's not only Jewish people that are justified. It's not by birth. However, though, the Judaizers would say justification is by works of the law, though. It's not by birth, but it's by works of the law. You don't have to be an ethnic Jew, but only your laws to be made right by God. So you don't have to be an ethnic Jew, but you got to become like a Jew, a.k.a. Judaizers. Therefore, Gentiles could still be made right with God. I mean, the Judaizers are pride. They'll say, hey, but you need to obey the works of the law, like circumcision, to be made right. For them, it was justification by works, justification by circumcision. Pharisees, justification by birth. Judaizers, justification by circumcision. And the Apostle Paul here is dismantling that view. He's arguing not only was Abraham justified by faith, not by circumcision, but all those who are truly sons of Abraham are justified by faith alone, not circumcision. He makes this argument biblically in verse 8. And here he's quoting from another biblical passage, Genesis 12:3. He says, "The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith," there you go, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Now, this verse, this one verse, verse 8, is such a rich verse. So much depth, significance. We're only going to scratch the surface of it this morning. We could spend sermon upon sermon on this one verse that just has so much implication. The Apostle Paul appeals to the scriptures as his authority. He went from Genesis 15, now he's going to Genesis chapter 12, God's call upon Abraham. But notice the language and point the Apostle Paul is making from Genesis 12:3. He tells us at the beginning, he says, the scriptures by the Gentiles by faith, saying, look, justification of Gentiles is by faith, not by works of the law. And you see this because that message, the same message Paul's preaching to them, that same message was preached. Look at the wording the Apostle Paul says. He says, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Again, this is a powerful passage here. This verse, for me specifically, the how to view all of Scripture. How so? Paul says here that the Scriptures were told that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, just think about that statement. Paul is saying to Abraham, this shatters the idea that the gospel, this salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, began in the New Testament. That justification by faith alone is only a New Testament teaching. No, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. It's the message of God unto salvation since the very beginning, not just Genesis 12, but all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the one message of salvation from all of human history. There's not two. But not only that, who preached the gospel to Abraham? God did. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, who was saying that? Who said, in you the nations will be blessed? God was preaching. God preached the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 when he made the curse upon Satan. When he said there will be a seed from the woman who will crush your head. God preaches the gospel in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham saying, in you the nations will be blessed because in you will come a promised seed, the promised Messiah. This flies again in the face of our discontinuity of the Bible between the old and new. The folks who teach Old Testament saints were saved by works and New Testament were saved by grace. No. This one verse obliterates that. Or the teaching that Old Testament and New Testament are so distinct that you have not only two different ways of salvation, you have two different peoples of God. This one verse completely obliterates, teaches against that view. There's only one son. There's only one people of God. And that's those who are by faith. God preached the gospel to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The next question for us is, what was the content? How did God preach the gospel? What was the gospel that he preached? Well, we're told it. Genesis, here the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, here in Galatians 3:8. This is the gospel that God preached to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors the families of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God told Abraham that he would bless all the families, all the nations through him. Now you may be asking, how is that the gospel? That doesn't sound like the gospel. But that is a gospel proclamation by God, for he's promising that one day God would bless the nations. He's going to bless a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Not just the Jewish people. Abraham, again, this is going, this flying in the face of this false teaching. It has nothing to do with the ethnicity. God promised back in Genesis chapter 12, he's going to save a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, every different color of skin, every different type of language. And God promised that back in Genesis chapter 12. And how will he do it? How will he bless them? How will he bless the nations through Abraham? The answer is Christ. That's why Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is a gospel proclamation. Like I said, Matthew chapter 1, his genealogy starts with Abraham. Christ comes from the seed of Abraham. How does Christ die for the nations? Christ didn't just die for the Jewish people, Americans. Christ died for the nations. He died for a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He died to redeem him for himself a people from all. Here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. A seed, a descendant from Abraham, will bless the nations, will bless Jews and Gentiles. Now, when we see nations, we think of other nations. When we see nations, we should think of ourselves. Because the nations, the emphasis here, people who are here who are ethnic Jews. We are the nations. We are the Gentiles that Christ came to save. And it's not just here, but it's all over the world. Nations from all over. And this is the gospel. Chapter 12, verse 3 is the same gospel for today. Isn't that beautiful? Christ died for the sins of his people to rescue them from the rages of death. Christ died in the place of his people, taking God's wrath in their stead so that they may have everlasting life. Christ died for a people in Europe, in Africa, in Asia, North, South America. He died for a people from every nation and tongue. He died for people who spoke Hebrew, who spoke Greek, who spoke Spanish, who spoke English, who spoke Mandarin. He died for a people from all over. So who is a son of Abraham? It's not one who's born by physical birth through Abraham's physical lineage. Who is a son of Abraham? It's not one who obeys and keeps the old covenant ceremonial laws like that of circumcision. Who is a son of Abraham? It's those who place their faith alone in the seed of Abraham in the Lord Jesus. You become a son of Abraham by faith. You are justified, saved by faith alone in Christ alone. How are you blessed by Abraham? Verse 9 tells us. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, that man of faith. You are blessed. No matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile today, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's so much application here. We could do a whole nother sermon next week on just application from this passage. But I want to close with 2 points of application. A unity, a continuity of the entire Bible as one story. This Bible, that God's Word, is one message of salvation with one Savior. It's one book with two halves, with 66, one book. It's one story. It's one God. It's one Savior. It's one people of God. This Bible story, this whole book is about the rescue of God's rescue of his people of sinners. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Bible. Pushing that plan, him applying that redemption to save his people. This passage shows that. Church, we must read the Bible in this way as one book, one grand story of Christ for the salvation of his people. See, the Bible is not primarily a book about great holy commands that we must follow. It's not primarily about great stories to be entertained by. Yes, there's great heroes. Yes, there's holy laws that we should obey. Yes, there's amazing stories. But this book is about the one hero, the Lord Jesus, who kept the law of God to complete the greatest journey ever, which is to save his people from their sins. Therefore, we must reject those who try to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament in such a way that it brings the unity asunder. There are not two ways of salvation, church. There's not two different peoples of God. Also, we must not flatten our reading of the Bible as if the Old Testament and New Testament is the same. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You can think of it this way. The Old Testament is in seed form. The New Testament is the tree. Right? But you don't want to confuse the tree for the seed, for the tree has grown. We must acknowledge the tree. Many people misinterpret the Bible by treating the New Testament as if it were the seed. For example, though the visible people of God in the Old Testament were primarily that by birth, the Messiah has now come, and now the visible people of God is to mirror the true people of God. That's one difference. There could be more said on that part, but this passage really unlocks important principles in reading and how to interpret the Bible, I think. Second, I want to urge those who are here that have not bowed the knee to Christ to come and become a son of Abraham. I mean, I've got to do that. And there's two groups here I want to address. Two groups here that are outside of Christ. First, there are those here who may have grown up in the church. Those here who can't remember the last time they weren't in church. You got Christian parents. You got faithful parents who love Christ. Or you've been coming, or you've been going to vacation Bible school. You know the Bible. You've heard it. Here's my charge to you. If that's you, whether you're a child or an adult from that. by God because of your physical birth into a Christian family. Can't happen. That's not how it happens. That's what this passage teaches us. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you are. You must place your faith in the Lord Jesus alone. You must rest and receive Him alone. Just being born into a Christian family won't save you. That's where the Pharisees were wrong. Let's not fall for that. Having water thrown on you as a baby, works of the law don't save you. Circumcision, baptism, whatever work of the law it may be, it won't save you. So if you are here and you're from a Christian family or you've gone to church and you're trusting in yourself, you're trusting in your family, you're trusting in some sort of religion, call on you like John the Baptist called on the Pharisees. Repent. Flee from the wrath to come. Don't presume that you're a son or daughter of Abraham, a child of Abraham because of your parents or because you're being around Christian things. If you die outside of Christ, become a child of Abraham by faith. Do it today. Also, there are those among us who may not have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. You may not know the difference between Moses or Noah. You may not know the books of the Bible or where to find the book of Galatians in the Bible. Just saying today, I have good news for you. Those things can't save you. They can't make you right before God. They can't forgive you of your sins. Those things are not prerequisites to coming to Christ. It's not like you have to learn the songs of this church. It's not that you have to know the books of the Bible in order first, then to become a Christian, to be made right before God, to be saved. Because here's the even better news. God sent His one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to live the life that you could not live and to die. And He conquered death in His victorious resurrection. He's seated now at the right hand of God the Father. This is the gospel. This is that ancient old gospel God preached to Satan in the garden. That God preached to Abraham thousands of years ago. It's the same gospel you're hearing this morning here in 2021. It's the good news of Christ. That's the power of God into salvation. For whether if you're a Jew here today, a Gentile here today, if you grown up in the church, or if you haven't, doesn't matter. Christ came to save sinners like you. Come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Call out unto God to save you now. And the Bible says if you call upon Christ to save you now, He will save you. That's a promise. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You'll find rest for your souls. Let me close with this. This is a picture of what will be happening in heaven one day, as recorded in Revelation chapter 7. The Bible says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, standing before the throne, before the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They all fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's how the nations will be blessed. They're blessed through Christ. And one day in the new heavens, new earth, that's where we'll be, around the throne of Christ, throne of God, worshiping Christ. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If you want to know more about Christ, this promised seed, please come talk with me, one of the other pastors, so we can show you the way of salvation. Let me close in prayer.